In our analysis of the first session, we made it through our fourth reading, let's call it. This from a book review found in the American Spectator of January 85. And it documented that the loss of order in society, combined with an ever-enlarging underclass which cannot compete in a technological society, threatens the peace and tranquility of the Commonwealth. And after having read the article, we noted this as a summary statement. As the birth rates of the low IQ underclass continue to overtake those of the high IQ upper class, disorder within society increases accordingly, since crime, poverty, illegitimacy, unemployment, and divorce are more prevalent among those with low IQs. Now, number five. If it is true that the least intelligent members of a society contribute most to its cultural degeneration, yet only recently has such a decline begun to reflect itself, then there must be a missing ingredient which had previously constrained the masses. Again, if it is true, and we've established from the bell curve that it is, that the least... by the way, talk about documentation. I've never seen anything like this. Of course, I'm not all that well read either, but this book has 875 pages. The last 300 pages are footnotes, appendices, and bibliography. Well documented. If it is true that the least intelligent members of a society contribute most to its cultural degeneration, yet only recently has such a decline begun to reflect itself, then there must be a missing ingredient which had previously constrained the masses. The missing ingredient is, I profess, establishment morality. And its absence has resulted in government plunder of the intelligent in order to finance the degenerate lifestyles of the ignorant. Our next article comes from the January 1995 issue of Chronicles, written by Thomas Fleming and entitled Crime and Welfare. Every few months, the gentlemen of the press discover a new threat to humanity that requires decisive government action. For several years, the lamentations of the press have been directed toward the problem of, quote, children having children, as if this were something new in the world, when the only thing new is the fact that Americans never grow up. More recently, the declared crisis is children killing children. But since the children killing children tend to be the children of children, it is perhaps all one problem. Although American intellectuals and their journalistic camp followers have failed to mitigate virtually every social problem of the 20th century, their failure does not prevent them from proposing new remedies that are inevitably worse than the disease. And so we hear the familiar refrain, the outbreak of children killing each other will be solved only when the underlying social pathology of poverty is eliminated. This book documents, if you've got to choose between privilege and brains, choose brains. By the way, you can't choose what your genetic structure is. You is what you is. If you're 100, you're 100. If you're like me, if you're dull, you're dull. And you can only depend upon the cognitive elite to cut you some slack on occasion. But you are what you are. And so you have to understand that nature dictates how things are supposed to be. You should not seek to elevate those who do not have the wherewithal. You should permit them to find their place in society as God would lead them to it through a study of the Word of God. And this enables every talent and ability to be expressed, and every task that needs to be done will eventually be filled. Well, I digress. The man says here that the current cognitive elite says that children will continue to kill children. That will not be solved only unless we note the underlying social pathology of poverty and eliminate it. This means more welfare, better public housing, make work jobs, midnight basketball games, and an educational system dumbed down so far that a youth with a 75 IQ can graduate from high school and teach at MIT. I've wondered why the women, the feminists, haven't become upset over midnight basketball. Why are there not midnight quilting parties? We hear from liberals and conservatives that a more direct crackdown on crime must be undertaken. Depending on their point of view, meaning who's paying them, the experts recommended more police, more prisons, and stiffer sentences, federalization of crime control, and disarming the suburbs. Before spending even a moment thinking about crime, the average American must dispel a fundamental illusion from his mind. In matters of human life, of good and evil, there is no science that specializes in the knowledge of evil. There is no science that specializes in the knowledge of evil. And no class of experts that can solve human problems. The worst delusion of the 20th century is that there is some science of society. For example, sociology, psychology, political science, criminology. That there is some science of society that can come up with the social equivalent of a cure for the common cold. To light our way through the dark passageways of the human heart, we have only the lamp of experience to guide us. The only sciences that can help us are not the newfangled disciplines modeled on the false analogy of natural sciences, but the very ancient sciences of moral philosophy and theology. Those are the experts on evil. Those are the ones who determine how to deal with the recalcitrance of society. Those are the ones who recommend through establishment morality how to structure laws and how to maintain freedom and order within a commonwealth. The science of moral philosophy and theology. Then he says, and if any man claims an expert status in the matters of crime, because of his degree in voodoo or sociology, his every word should be disregarded. One cannot rightly blame them for their stupidity. It is unfair to expect sociologists to understand evil. We've documented that here. Sociology, psychology in general, rejects the idea that man has a sinful nature. In fact, under the evolutionary paradigm, man is getting better and better all along. And all we need do is sort of spruce up the environment, and everyone will be at the high end of the bell curve. In fact, our social policy is structured on the premise that everyone basically has the same IQ, and everyone could excel on the high end of the curve if the environment was corrected. And our social policy and our federal policy is all structured on that misconception. Where this book documents, your policy should be constructed on individuals. Assist those who are qualified, who for some reason or another don't have the same advantages as the next guy. Individual assistance. And what does that get back to? It gets back to charity. Not welfare, but charity. Well, I digress again. We Americans love to think there are scientific remedies for the fact that we are human. Scientific remedies. That we can immunize ourselves against the moral diseases under which our ancestors labored. Our ancestors were able to control these problems. if the godless, cultureless, lawless, rootless world that is a gift of the, quote, science of society, we can call on neither priest or prophet in our hour of need. In other words, we do not have basic morality established by the philosophers, nor do we have the theology that is the glue that holds a culture together. We've lost that. That is the missing ingredient. And Thomas Fleming in Crime and Welfare points it out. This is what's missing here in the bell curve. When they get to the end, they should have said, now you people get on back to the church and the synagogue and all of these things will correct themselves. But that's not what they said. So people are very good at finding the problem. They're not good at finding the solution, because the solution, dear friends, is politically incorrect. And I'll tell you something else. Ye who gather here are not convinced that the spiritual solution will work. And it may not. It may not. Because we may be so far down the tubes, God could care less about this society. I personally don't think so. I don't think anything was more decadent than Nineveh. And yet Jonah, a Jew, was sort of uprooted from his normal lifestyle and said, go to Nineveh, evangelize those Assyrians. And Jonah looked at that set of orders, said, you know, I think I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to prop up in Spain, have a few margaritas, and forget about this assignment. Maybe God will forget. And of course, out in the Med somewhere, he did a U-turn. And he came back, and he went to Nineveh grumbling and griping and moaning. And what is it Newt said? I forget. You know, it's griping all the way. And he got to Nineveh, and he looked down on the city, and he said, dadgummit, if I go down there and evangelize those stinking lowlife Assyrians, there'll be some of them in heaven. And God told him, go evangelize the Assyrians. So he slunked on down the hill. And he got in the city, and it says in chapter 3, he moved through the city evangelizing the people. Didn't like it one bit. He was mad at God. He was ticked off, completely rejected and repulsed by the whole idea. But he did his duty. And then he went back up on the hill and says, now I've done what you told me to do. Now I'm going to sit here in this beautiful vantage point and watch you zap them. The problem for Jonah is that the Word of God is alive and powerful, even among those who are degenerate. And so, there was a big revival in Nineveh. And the Assyrian Empire lasted another 100 years because of the evangelistic crusade put on by Jonah. And you get over the New Testament, I believe it's in Matthew, where the Lord is looking at the Pharisees who considered themselves to be the cognitive elite of the Jewish people, and that's way high up there, as we've documented today, as well as their theological leaders. He looked at them and said, you are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites and lowlifes. You think that you are the spiritual elite, but you are just like a tombstone. You're all whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside are dead men's bones. And I'm telling you, as I stand here today, the men of Nineveh are going to judge you. They responded to the preachings of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And you people, you cognitive elite, have rejected him. And the cognitive elite in this country want to balkanize themselves against the problems which are caused by forgetting, what did he call it here? The moral philosophers and the theologians. Want to forget about the basic morality, the establishment morality, the Bible doctrine that holds a society together and maintains order, justice, and freedom. That's what's missing. Everybody's missing it. I'm telling you, get back to the foundational principles of a prosperous society documented throughout history, as I've demonstrated to you over the last week. I know you're bored with this, but we're going somewhere with it. Over the last week, I've documented that in England for 14 centuries, it has worked. Establishment morality based on Bible doctrine. And it took off with the Protestant Reformation, the work ethic of Protestant theology. It came to America and it's worked here for over two centuries as a nation. And what's missing today? Why all the disorder? Why the balkanization of the cognitive elite from the dummies? We don't have the thing that causes a society, a culture, and a civilization to function anymore. We've subtracted from the equation establishment morality. In the godless, cultureless, lawless, rootless world that is the gift of the science of society, we can call on neither priest nor prophet in our hour of need, because priest and prophet are politically incorrect. We cannot begin to address the problem of crime, much less of juvenile homicide, without first doing something about the conditions that make it possible. Then he goes on into a diatribe of what actually breeds this discontent. And it has to do with how a welfare state robs a person of their dignity and robs a person of their inner motivation. I think it's interesting how he documents this. He says that Professor Steve Goldberg suggests that we're dealing with the residue of slavery, but he does not explain why it is that the longer black males are out of slavery, the more violent and more idle and more criminal they become. We can speculate all we like, but we know that the problem of black violent crime is a recent phenomenon. I think that's very interesting. Most ordinary Americans realize that much of the explanation lies with the welfare state, which includes family assistance programs, public housing, food stamps, minimum wage laws, the juvenile justice system, and public education. And although the experts are now calling for welfare reform, they refuse to address the moral facts of American welfare. Consider the typical example of a 15-year-old Chicago gangster reared by his mother on welfare, sent to schools where even if his teachers tried to teach, he could learn little by reason of his low intelligence and disordered family life. He can never hold a real job, first because he is stupid, second because he is lazy and shiftless, and third because he knows he does not in fact have to work. He can always live either free or at low cost in the sort of project he grew up in. These projects, built by the taxpayers and dominated by criminal gangs, have formed his character and taught him that if he cannot get enough of what he wants from welfare, he can either steal or deal. By the time he kills his first victim, the time for reform has long since passed. And the only profitable thing that can be done with him is to put him out of his and our misery. Let us imagine the same youth 100 or even 50 years ago. The chances are he had a father, because there was no government program discouraging fatherhood. Father worked, because the law of the land for black and for white was the solemn principle that Abraham Lincoln pronounced as the solution to the plight of the newly freed slaves. Root, hog, or die. Father might drink too much occasionally or smoke a little reefer, but if his bad habits got in the way of his work, he was out of a job and would not be able to feed himself, much less a family, and if he was sufficiently lazy, stupid, and dishonest, he might not succeed in passing on his bad character traits to future generations. The family did not live in a project because there were none. They had to find their own house, or apartment, or room. But in paying rent and taking care of themselves, the family made what we call a home. If father or son was inclined toward crime, he had the book thrown at him, a very heavy book. And before the establishment of juvenile justice systems, a teenage boy would have to take his punishment like a man. Besides, dad, after working a 50 or 60 hour week, was probably too tired to hang out with the boys and get into trouble. Son was probably starting to fail in school by the fifth or sixth grade. He was also working a full week, and all those boyish high spirits which today would incline him to rape and murder were vented in work. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, as my high school Latin teacher used to say. And if a child cannot learn Latin, he better learn a trade as an apprentice, or if he is incapable of learning a skilled trade, then let him begin his career of lifting and fetching as early as possible. Most Americans, not just the criminal classes, have far too much time on their hands. American popular entertainment bears witness to the great mistake we've made as a people in equalizing economic circumstances for the different social classes. Most of us, if we have time on our hands, turn to football or pornography. Playoff game coming. I know some of you are getting nervous. He says work is better. Chesterton and his friends used to argue that what we call crime is simply the vices of the lower classes, documented here. And to some extent, that observation still holds. Obviously, rape, murder, and assault are terrible deeds, whoever commits them, but the furor over crack, as opposed to regular cocaine, is one more sign that America is class-based in its society. So the lower end affords the cheap stuff, that's crack. Higher end gets the real thing. Our society is plagued by generally evil people. And the community undoubtedly has a disproportionate share of them. On the other hand, I'm not especially impressed by the morality of white middle-class businessmen. They marry, it is true, but so many of them divorce their wives in order to pick up a sex kitten or a trophy wife. They don't rob openly, but so much of what is manufactured in this country, automobiles, appliances, food products, is really unreliable junk that no honorable man would make, much less sell. Criminal behavior is a lower class luxury paid for by taxes collected from the working classes. If we do not like the form this luxury takes, we have the privilege of refusing to subsidize it. But if we persist in electing presidents and congresses who continue to expand the scope of the welfare state, we have no right to complain. If you don't like crime, don't pay for it. Schooling is not a right or even a privilege. It is the duty of parents to rear their children. And if ignorant parents cannot give their offspring a good education, it's really hard to say who loses. For example, what good have advanced degrees done the faculties at Yale and Harvard? Fraud and plagiarism constitute the modus operandi of American higher education and the faculty as well as the students. A few years ago, I was having breakfast with a prominent and very bright neoliberal, and when I argued for the abolition of welfare, he asked, "Well, what would you do with crack babies?" My answer was a question. What would you do? What can anybody do? A crack baby is lost before it begins. There's nothing to do. Neoconservatives are fond of workfare, but why is it their business how parents spend their time or rear their children? The whole point is to let people take care of themselves. Workfare implies a rejection of the family and is a studied insult to the poor. Some children on welfare do have mothers who can work and put the baby to live with grandparents. Others may find husbands once the economic disincentives to marriage are taken away. And for those children whose mothers are drug addicts or prostitutes, let them be given up for adoption or put into an orphanage. In no case should such a woman be enabled to rear up another generation of gangsters. Those who want work will find it so long as there's no minimum wage law. And if they must work 60 or 70 hours a week in order to earn sustenance, so much the better if the alternative is a life of vice and crime. It's Adam's curse on all his descendants. Some of the neoconservative sociologists and their ghostwriters are coming around to arguing for welfare reform and even for the abolition of certain programs. That is all well and good, but it is too little, too late. So long as there are public schools, housing projects, minimum wage laws, affirmative action requirements, and a war on drugs, there is no tinkering that can really help. 100 years ago, Illinois Republicans, looking for cheap domestic labor and a source of votes, imported trainloads of Southern blacks into Chicago. The lives and manners that had been formed on country life were inevitably distorted and corrupted in the city, where the networks of kin and neighborhood were broken down. Kin and neighborhood. I don't know how many times I saw blacks come to my grandfather's house asking for money, and I never saw him turn one down. I never saw one that had a health problem that was not sent to a doctor for treatment, and my grandfather pay the bill. My father hired a man one time who decided he would get a better deal in Detroit, and he went to Detroit. And he came back in about 6 weeks looking for a job. My dad asked him why he left Detroit and all the wonderful opportunities that were found there. And he said, in Detroit, if you're down, they'll step over you on the sidewalk and keep moving. He says, in the South, if you're down and need help, you can go to a white man and he'll help you. And so he came back and he started working in the South again. What was missing in Chicago and Detroit? The network of kin and neighborhood broke down. There's nobody to go to. Fleming says their descendants have been addicted to a far more poisonous drug than heroin or cocaine, and that is the moral servitude that comes from a life lived in dependency on strangers. All the social policies since the New Deal have been inspired in some measure by the conviction that such problems all can and must be solved by preventative programs such as civics education, Head Start, Social Security, or child protection laws. The tragedy of the welfare state is that it infects us all. The lowest classes are becoming indolent, vicious, and criminal, while the rest of us have become soft, irresponsible, and luxurious. So long as we refuse to accept responsibility for ourselves and our families, we are morally incapable of dismantling that part of the welfare state that is corrupting the lower classes. If it is true that the least intelligent members of a society contribute most to its cultural degeneration, yet only recently has such a decline begun to reflect itself, then there must be a missing ingredient which had previously constrained the masses. That missing ingredient is establishment morality. The absence of it has resulted in government plunder of the intelligent in order to finance the degenerate lifestyles of the ignorant. Crime and welfare documented that, and now we move to the summary statement. When religion is removed from the national debate, that's the prophet and priest, the theologian, the experts on evil. When religion is removed from the national debate, then eventually establishment morals are missing from the discussion. This results in the government stepping in with legal attempts to control a rudderless people. An immoral population cannot be governed. Thus, it sinks into degeneracy, which always terminates in either anarchy or tyranny. To repeat, when religion is removed from the national debate, then eventually establishment morals are missing from the discussion. This results in the government stepping in with legal attempts to control a rudderless people. An immoral population cannot be governed. Thus it sinks into degeneracy, which always terminates in either anarchy or tyranny. Number 6. The missing ingredient is establishment morality. Its obvious impact individually as well as on society is demonstrated in Winston Groom's novel, Forrest Gump. in which its slow-witted main character prevails over all life's challenges through his establishment morality. Documentation comes from the December 94, January 95 issue of the Alabama Alumni Magazine. It is written by James T. Black and is entitled The Wisdom of Gump. Millions of people across America have seen Winston Groom this year, ever since the movie based on his novel Forrest Gump premiered. Although the Mobile writer has had six novels published since 76, none have grabbed the public's attention like his now famous tale of a slow but sincere giant who, among other adventures, plays football for the University of Alabama, becomes a war hero in Vietnam, turns into an international table tennis champion, runs for the United States Senate, and makes millions in the shrimping business. These days, much of Groom's life revolves around Gump. More than 1.3 million copies of the novel have been sold since its publication in 86. The Paramount Pictures movie has grossed more than $280 million, and a spin-off book, Gumpisms, The Wit and Wisdom of Forrest Gump, recently spent 10 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And now Groom has come home for a couple of days to Alabama to help the Birmingham-based Oxmoor House promote the latest Gump product, the Bubba Gump Shrimp Company Cookbook. It has a first printing of 700,000 copies, believed to be the largest ever for a hard copy cookbook. Even Gump's creator has been a little overwhelmed. I always knew Forrest Gump was a good book, and it got good reviews. And when I first saw the movie, I knew it would be big, but I'm still surprised at how big it became. I've had people come up to me and say they've seen it two or three times, and that really makes me feel great. The germ of the idea that became Forrest Gump was planted by the author's late father, Winston Groom Sr., one Sunday afternoon. He came by my house in Point Clear, that's the eastern shore of Mobile Bay, and we started talking about this boy he knew when he was about 10 years old. The boy was slightly retarded, but he could play the piano like a pro. It reminded me of a story I'd seen a few years earlier on 60 Minutes about autistic savants, kids who are limited mentally but are brilliant in some other area. Groom then jotted down some notes when his father left, sat down to write, and, quote, "the story just came through my lizard brain. I finished the first chapter that night and wrote the entire book in about 3 months. I never had an outline or anything. I never knew from one day to the next what was going to happen." The South Alabama background for Forrest Gump came easily to Groom. Although he was born in Washington, D.C. 51 years ago, the author moved to Mobile with his parents when he was a few days old. I think this is an interesting quote. He says, "I've lived here most of my life, but the Mobile newspapers still refer to me as a Washingtonian and a longtime Mobile resident." But the reason for that is I have a first cousin who's lived in Mobile for 40 years. He said no one is from Mobile unless they're born in downtown Mobile under an azalea bush during Mardi Gras. Everyone else is from somewhere else. Groom attended the University of Alabama in 61, studied English, edited the campus humor magazine, The Mahout, played tennis, and was involved in ROTC. He joined the Army after graduation, spent a year in Vietnam with the 4th Infantry, discharged as a captain. Groom turned to his Vietnam experiences for his first novel, Better Times Than These. Groom's first experience with Hollywood came in 86 when his second novel, As Summers Die, was made into a home box office movie. In 86, Forrest Gump appeared, and Groom had his second brush with Hollywood. He was asked to do the first three drafts of the screenplay before the studio hired screenwriter Eric Roth. Although some critics bemoaned some of the changes Roth made for the movie, toning down Forrest's language and adding a new heart-wrenching ending, Groom is generally satisfied with the way his book came across on the big screen. Next two paragraphs make my point. I think Roth did a great job. I wrote a story about simple human dignity. That you don't have to be rich or smart to be dignified. That blows the bell curve to smithereens. You don't have to be rich or smart to be dignified. And I think the movie makes that point. Honestly, I think it is a good movie. Groom has more problem with critics of his book than with critics of the movie. The whole story, this is a quote, the whole story is about Forrest's integrity. How he keeps meeting the world with integrity through some very undignified situations. I didn't intend Forrest to represent anything more than a dignified person, and all of those people who say he's supposed to be this or that are full of it. The same goes for all of those sourpusses who say the book glorifies stupidity. They have missed the entire point. What's the missing ingredient? For Forrest Gump, who was a believer, it came out in the movie, it was Christian integrity. And for the general population, of course, it is establishment morality. So, the major point or the summary statement. I go back to point six. The missing ingredient is establishment morality. Its obvious impact individually as well as on society is demonstrated in Winston Groom's novel Forrest Gump, in which its slow-witted main character prevails over all life's challenges through his establishment morality, or if you prefer, Christian integrity. The summary statement. Forrest Gump was a believer. His low IQ was neutralized by his knowledge of and submission to the laws of divine establishment and his application of biblical problem-solving devices to his life. He had true humility based on Christian integrity, and thus his capacity for decision-making was elevated to a level which permitted him to realize great success in an intellectual environment far superior to his own. The unbeliever with low IQ is also capable of conducting a moral lifestyle by his knowledge of and submission to the laws of divine establishment. That's the missing ingredient. That's why the nation's falling apart. That's why the cognitive elite with no moral courage are balkanizing themselves from the rest, and they plan to impose a tyrannical status on the rest of us dull people. What's the solution? That's no solution. That breeds anarchy. And anarchy will follow because the dumber people outnumber the smart people. What's the solution? The solution is establishment integrity, establishment morality, Christian integrity. It's getting back to the foundational principles of British and American culture, which were established 14 centuries ago and which worked fine until those that claim to be scientists of society intruded with their human viewpoint solutions. Well, I have a lot more to say about the conclusions we've reached today, but we'll have to take them up on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting how culture works when it's based on basic morality taken from your immutable scriptures. This is the solution for our commonwealth. And it is our prayer that those who gather here will therefore take seriously what they do. It is what we know and the impact we have invisibly on those around us which gives Jesus Christ the motivation to sustain this client nation on behalf of this emerging pivot. May we be motivated because we are somebody. What we do counts. And we may advance to the higher echelons of divine thought through your grace systems of perception. May we be motivated by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.